Last week we began Acts chapter 21, and this week we want to complete the chapter and then read through 22. I know that's a big chunk, but 22 will not require much commentary. But we left off in chapter 21 where Paul had returned to Jerusalem. He had taken a Nazarite vow, and according to the Torah, you must come to the tabernacle or the temple to complete that vow. And so that is what he has done. And as we studied last week, rumors had gone out that Paul was teaching people not to obey the Torah. He had spoken against the temple, and he was teaching people not to keep the traditions. And so James in Jerusalem and the apostles, they meet with him, and in verse 20, he says, when they had heard Paul's report, they began glorifying God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah. But they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourselves along with them, pay their expenses," and it was very expensive, "so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the rumors, the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah." And this was Paul's golden opportunity to set them straight. But he didn't, because Paul was faithful to the Torah. Don't forget, the Torah is the Bible. There was no New Testament. And you toss out the Bible, what have you got? And so Paul was faithful to the Torah, faithful to the traditions of Israel. He continued to be a Pharisee. And so he followed their advice to put these rumors to death once and for all. Yet 2,000 years later, they're still going around. But the verse 25 can seem a little puzzling. "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood," in other words, not consuming blood, "and from what is strangled, and from fornication." So he lists four things. The same four things are mentioned back in Acts 15. Now this brings up a question. The question is this: Torah and Gentile believers, just how much is enough? There's so much confusion about this area. You know, if you talk to people who say the Torah is done away with, we don't have to obey it, then you say, "You mean I don't have to honor my parents?" "Oh, well, you need to do that. Oh, you need to do the Ten Commandments. Oh, so I should remember the seventh day to keep it holy and guard it and protect it and do no work on it, me, my children, my servants, my animals. Oh, well, no, that's been thrown out. So now we keep the Nine Commandments plus tithing, which makes it 10 again." And so there's this confusion. There's just so much confusion. So I want to list some of the different ideas about, because most of us here are Gentiles. And even among the Messianic community, there is confusion. So what I'm going to do is give you what the kind of majority opinions are, and then we'll look at Messiah's opinion. And I think you'll find that Messiah's opinion, as you would expect it to be, is wise, it's gentle, it's doable. But let's first of all look at the others. The majority opinion in Christianity is be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. That's the majority opinion in Christianity. Now you're saying, "Well, wait a minute." And I'm really not trying to make fun here, because in James 1, 22-25, James, the brother of Messiah, the same one who is referred to in chapter 21, who advises Paul as to what to do, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, when James wrote that, and as you all know, there was no New Testament. The only word James knew of was the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevim, the Ketuvim, the law the prophets and the writings, our what we call our Old Testament scriptures, our Hebrew scriptures. And he's commanding the what we often refer to as the early church, these early believers, be a doer of the word. Don't just be a hearer of it. Deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect liberating Torah, James continues, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be saved. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Salvation is not based on your obedience to the Torah. It says he will be blessed in what he does. And in the next chapter, he emphasizes this even more. If you don't think this is clear enough, read the second chapter of James, where he says we're to live as those who are going to be judged by the Torah. He says in James 2:12, keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a Torah which gives liberty. Because you see, obedience to the Torah brings liberty, it brings freedom. So, the majority opinion among Christians is that the Torah is done away with. Study it, read it, share the Bible stories with your children. Proverbs is good, Proverbs is okay, Psalms is good too, except for 119, which praises the Torah. But it's good stuff, but be careful you don't do it too much. You might wind up like those extremists at Beth Tikkun, you know. And so there really is this fear, think about it, there's this fear of believers in Messiah, those who have accepted Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, there's a fear that they might begin to obey the Bible that Yeshua obeyed, that we might begin to imitate him in his obedience to the Torah. Can you think of another religion on the face of the earth that teaches its practitioners that to obey its scriptures is a bad thing, but to disobey its scriptures is a good thing? No wonder there's so much confusion. No wonder that now as we come to the last days, the Laodicean period, Yeshua addresses this period of time of believers and talks about them being lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. And they say that they're rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. But he says you're poor or wretched, blind and miserable. Think about that. And then he says to buy eye salve from him so that you can see. Because apparently they had the problem James is referring to. They could look into the word and for a brief moment see who they are. But as soon as they close the Bibles, they forget what they saw about themselves. Something was wrong. They could not see clearly God's word, and they couldn't see what it said about them. Now, among the Jews, the majority opinion is that Gentiles should only keep the seven Noahide laws. Now, most of you have probably heard about this, and it was funny. I remember when George Ananya Aguero and Robin and I and Lindsay, we went to New York City for the first time. And George and Anya, they spent the biggest chunk of their lives in New York City and were very familiar with it. So they were the perfect guides to show us around the town. And so we thought we'd like to visit Crown Heights, which is the headquarters of the Lubavitch sect of Orthodox Judaism. Because we often read books written by Rabbi Schneerson, wonderful books. And many of the teachings, the Lubavitchers are very insightful. They're very rich. And so it'd be interesting to go there just to visit this ultra-Orthodox community and take a look around. So we got there and we went to the yeshiva where Schneerson would teach and where the Lubavitchers there still meet to study and to pray and observe Shabbat. So George and I, we got some kippahs, and we got to go in. A young man named Yosef took us around, gracious host, took us all through, and it was really an interesting tour he gave us. Now, Robin and Lindsay and Anya were not allowed to go in because only the men went down here. There was a women's section up top. Well, when we came out, there was an Orthodox Jewish lady talking with Rav and Ananya. And George and I caught the end of the conversation, and she was asking them if they were Jewish, and Robin says, no, Gentile, and so on. So she goes through, and she pulls out of her pocket or purse, she pulls out a little card. On one side's a picture of Rabbi Schneerson, the other side are the seven Noahide laws. And she says, well, these are the commandments you have to keep. And she gave one to Anya, too. And Anya said, well, actually, I'm Jewish. So she takes the card back from her, goes and finds a different card, and says, well, these are the ones that you keep. And she had 613 that she had to keep. And I thought, this is just silly. There's something just plain silly. How did they come up with these seven laws? It's based on Genesis chapter 9. Now, here's the passage. And you tell me how they get these seven laws out of this passage. Here's the passage. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. There's the rainbow. He builds the altar and so on. And God makes a covenant. And this is what God says. Genesis 9, verses 4 through 6. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from men. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. From that, they have derived, and in the Talmud and other writings, they've derived seven laws that apply for Gentiles. They say, you know, if Gentiles keep just these seven, they will have a place in the world to come. Prohibition against idolatry, a prohibition against murder, prohibition against theft, prohibition against sexual immorality, prohibition against blasphemy, prohibition against eating flesh taken from an animal while the animal is still alive, and establishment of courts of law. And if Gentiles do those seven things, they're in like Flint. But the problem is, think of all the things that are not on that list that I really hope none of us start doing. There are a lot of things those seven laws do not address. Lying, covetousness. We could go on and on and on. I mean, that's enough right there. So, there's something grossly insufficient with that. And, you know, most decent people observe those seven and they still have unhappy lives. They're good people, but they're still lives that are empty and purposeless, and they're still looking for some kind of connection to God. So those seven just don't quite cut it for me. Now, there is another majority opinion that nobody holds, so I guess it's not a majority opinion, and that is all you have to do with the four necessary things mentioned in Acts 15 and reiterated here in Acts 21, which is don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't drink blood, don't eat treif, don't eat animals that have been strangled or torn or whatever, and then avoid sexual fornication. And I've often been in conversations with my Christian friends who take issue with the fact that I try to keep the Torah. I'm moving that direction to try to keep it the best I can. And they say, well, you only have to do the four necessary things. Three food laws and avoid sexual fornication. Three food laws and avoid sexual fornication. It's all God requires of you. But it's not very long. You don't have to poke very much to put all kinds of holes in that one. Oh, I don't have to tithe. I don't need to attend any kind of a church assembly. I don't need to study the word. Lying is on the list, so I can lie now. And murder's not on that list. And theft isn't on that list either, so I can steal and kill and destroy, and I'm still keeping the four laws. You see, it's utterly ridiculous to hold up just those four. Because what they don't see is that those four are connected to the next verse. Because what does the next verse say? The next verse says, if you go to Acts 15, and let's read it in context. They have the big conference in Jerusalem. What do we do with all these Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah? Do we require them to convert to Judaism? What do we do? James stands up, verse 19, we'll start there, Acts 15, 19. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now there's the key. These four laws are not the only things required of Gentile believers. They're the starting point. And if they observe these four things, they'll be welcomed into the synagogues, because every city had one, and every Sabbath day the Torah is read. Moses is read. So if they do these four things, they'll be welcomed into the Sabbath, into the synagogues on the Sabbath to learn the Torah. This is the launching pad. This is the welcome mat. This is the door key to come into the world of Torah and to begin to study it and obey it. This is why even among, I don't care who it is, whether they're the most radical kinds of people say the Torah is done away with, they still realize just doing these four things just makes no sense unless you go to that next verse and realize they're the starting point for studying Torah and beginning to obey the Word of God, incorporate the liberating Torah of God into your life. Does that make sense? We went over this a few weeks ago when we studied that chapter, so you can go back and listen to that teaching if you want to exercise real self-discipline. All right. Well, here's a question. Why did they pick these four to start with? I mean, if we were to poll the congregation, let's say you didn't know what these four were, I'd say, what would be the starting point if you were living in the first century and to get Gentiles to come to synagogue and learn the Torah? What are the four basic things? Or what are just the four starting points for a young believer? And, you know, I've been through various discipleship courses for people who have just come to Yeshua, just given their lives to the Lord. And they encourage them to read the Bible. They encourage them to fellowship. They encourage them to pray. They encourage them to memorize certain verses. All good things. But I've never heard anyone say, well, these are the four things you need to do. Start here. Why are these four things picked? And I think that here in chapter 21, as we go back to that, and we see that Paul is in the temple, and then he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple precincts, and they all get into this uproar. He didn't, but they got into this uproar, and they wanted to kill him because they felt he had defiled the temple because a Gentile was not allowed to go into the temple. He could go up onto the temple mount. He could go into the outer areas, the outer precincts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. But when it came in to coming into the actual area where you have the outer court, holy place, holy of holies, any of that area, Gentiles were not allowed. They had signs over the doorways in Latin, in Hebrew or Aramaic, and in Greek, warning Gentiles, if you come through this door, your life is your own. You're taking your own life into your hands because we find you're in here. We will execute you. That's how seriously they took this. Now, you must understand that in the Torah, there is no restriction on a Gentile coming into the courtyard of the temple. Only priests could go into the temple building, into the holy place. But God welcomed the Gentiles into the tabernacle precincts, tabernacle courtyard. There's no restriction in the Torah. This is a man-made restriction. So, when they thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into that area of the temple, they wanted to kill him. And I think these four laws, because James, in his sensitive, loving heart, his wise heart, realized these Gentiles love Messiah, my brother, James's brother, Yeshua. They love Messiah like we do. They have a heart that wants to follow God just like we do. They love God, they love one another the way we do. And it's too bad that they're not permitted to go into the temple. But I think James wanted to impress upon them a deep truth. And that deep truth is the one that's found in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, I remember as a young believer reading that, I thought, well, this is a new truth that was not found in the Old Testament. That Paul has a new revelation for us. Because the temple's done away with, the tabernacle's done away with, and now we are temples of God's Spirit. Now, that's true as far as it goes. But this was not a new truth. This is why Paul says, don't you know that you're God's temple? And in other words, haven't you been taught this? This is basic. Everybody should know this. This is not a new truth. But he's talking to them like they have failed to learn this ancient truth. And the next verse says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What Paul is teaching here is good, solid, sound Jewish theology. And I think James picks these four laws, not only because it gives them an entrance to the synagogue, but because it helps them to realize your temples. Because these four laws have direct connection to the holiness of the temple. Let's take a look at this. Here's a verse from the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. Israel's come out of Egypt. God's parted the Red Sea. They've gone across. It closes up on their enemies. And then Miriam and the gals get out the tambourines, and they're dancing and singing. This is the song they sing, this wonderful, wonderful hymn of praise to God for his deliverance. And in the second verse of this psalm, it says, "Adonai is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua." That's the word that's used there. "This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Now, in your Bibles, if you look this up, you could see that phrase, "and I will praise him," which is one word in Hebrew. You can see this translated two possible ways. This is the English Standard Version. It translates that word, "and I will praise him." But the Jewish Publication Society translates that word as, "and I will glorify him." But the Art Scroll translation puts down, "and I will build him a sanctuary." Instead of, "and I will praise him," it says, "and I will build him a sanctuary." In fact, the King James Version, as flawed as that translation is, it gets it right. The King James Version says, "and I will prepare him a habitation." Now, how can one word have two such differing translations? There's the word. The anvehu is the word. And the root of that word is right here. The third, fourth, fifth letters. Those three letters. Nava. Nava. That's the question. This word is found 49 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, but only twice in the Torah. Only two times in the Torah. It's found here in Exodus 15:2, but it's found again in Exodus 15, later in the Song of the Sea, down in verse 13. And if you have your Bibles open to that, it's okay if you don't. I'll read it to you, but you can mark the reference. In Exodus 15, verse 13, just, 11 verses later, it says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy Nava, abode." So there, in the same song, the same chapter, that word is translated as an abode. It can be a noun. But as with almost all nouns in Hebrew, that noun can also be used as a verb. It can be changed into a verb. In fact, Psalm 23, we all have Psalm 23 memorized. The second verse of Psalm 23 is, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That whole line is only six words in Hebrew. Hebrew is very compressed, if you haven't picked up on that. A very compressed language. But that phrase, he makes me lie down in green pastures, those eight words in English, three words in Hebrew. Benot desha yarbet zeini. Yarbet zeini means he makes me lie down. Desha means grass or foliage. There's only one word left, and that's the word benot. And in the middle of that word are the letters nun, vav, he. Navot. That root is found there. How do we translate this? Probably the most accurate translation, though it's not nearly as beautiful as our translations translate it, is he makes me lie down in... He makes me lie down in an abode of rich foliage. In other words, since we're his sheep, there's nothing better for a sheep than have a place where there's still water. Sheep get startled when the water's moving. So there's still calm water and plenty of green foliage to eat. So much I can just lay down and eat. I can be a total couch potato, in other words. And so there's that word there again. And in almost all places, it's translated as some type of sanctuary or abode or a place where someone's presence will rest. Now, I bring this out because based on this verse in Exodus 15:2, the rabbis comment on this and say that this is a prophecy. As soon as they got across the Red Sea, in this song, the Holy Spirit inspired Miriam to include a prophecy that there's going to be a temple someday. But the other sages see even more deeply into this, and they say, no, it's more important than that. What it's really saying is, this is my God, and I will be his temple. Okay? So the teaching that Paul gives, don't you know that your temple is the Holy Spirit? It's a teaching that was based upon, by that time, a couple thousand years of study of the Torah, and this thought that's found in seed form in Exodus 15:2 had grown into this concept that's in the Jewish mind, that not only do we have a temple I can go to, I am a temple of God's Spirit. Now, in God's temple, do you bring unclean things? No. Do you bring in idols? No. Do you bring in animals that at one time were dedicated to an idol? No. Do you drink blood in God's temple? No. The blood, the life is in the blood, and the blood is to be put on the altar. It goes to the Lord. And as God's temple, should we be uniting ourselves with that which is unclean? Should we be involved in sexual sins? No. Because you see, the temple is a place of connection to God. And fornication is connection to something I am not to be connected to. Everything about sexuality is a picture of connection with God. No wonder the enemy hates that so much and wants to pervert it and twist it and make it a thing that causes pain and grief instead of a thing that brings out life and joy and connection and intimacy. Satan attacks marriage, he attacks sexuality, he perverts it, he twists it, he makes it into something ugly because he wants to make it the opposite of what God's intention for it was. So these four commandments, I think, are very wise. They show deep wisdom on James' behalf, because not only would these allow a person warm entrance into the synagogue on the Sabbath, because when the person comes in, they enjoy a meal together, they don't have to worry about this person bringing in meat sacrifice to an idol or forbidden meat, unkosher meats, and so on. But they know he's not going to come in or she's not going to come in with someone with whom they are in an illicit relationship. And they know when they leave the synagogue, they're not going back to live with someone in an illicit relationship. So not only does this give people entrance and a warm welcome to the synagogue, but also it's a reminder of these Gentiles. It's as if James is saying, I know you cannot physically go up and enjoy the temple worship the way we as Jews can. But let these four laws be a reminder to you every day that you are a temple of God's Spirit, and that's what really matters. And then 40 years later, when the temple's destroyed, these believers still knew, I'm a temple of the God's Spirit. That has not changed. Does that make sense? There's so much wisdom here. Yes, Adam. By the way, if you're visiting, you're invited to ask questions, make comments. Okay, if you can get a word in edgewise, you're welcome to try. Yes, Adam, go right ahead. Yes, there are several concerns about Gentiles converting to Judaism. Paul does not forbid it. In fact, he himself circumcised Timothy, which means Timothy went through proper conversion because he had a very legitimate purpose for it. Another purpose why a person might convert to Judaism is if they are married to a Jew. And so that would be a very good reason for converting. It doesn't mean they're leaving Yeshua behind, not at all. But what it means is that since my husband or my wife, they are a part of this religion, I need to join them. So we have a united message to our children. What Galatians is about, and what James is also against, is a person who's a believer in Yeshua, who then gets this idea, well, unless I convert to Judaism, I'm not saved. Or unless I convert to Judaism, I can never grow to be a mature believer in Messiah. I can't truly be a disciple. In other words, faith in Messiah is not enough. And that's what they were against. And so this is why Paul is so adamant, especially in the book of Galatians, but also in Romans, and James here in his advice, is that no. It's not Yeshua plus something else. It's Yeshua. Following him according to the word of God. And conversion is not necessary. In fact, for prophecy to be fulfilled, there still need to be believing Gentiles in the end times. We have a very important role to play in prophecy. We all convert to Judaism. Who's going to fulfill our role as believing Gentiles? So, no, we have a very important place. And another thing about conversion, you have to understand this too. Let's say there's a Christian denomination, a Christian expression, a religion. And in this particular expression, you're required to do certain things that aren't in the Bible. They're not necessarily bad things, but there are certain things you must do. There are certain things you're required to do in the way of dress. There may be certain things you're required to do in the way of ceremony. And you can fill in the blanks. And you can think of Christian denominations and expressions that require very distinctive kinds of things that are not necessarily in the Bible. There are traditions, but it's part of the religion. If you convert to that form of Christianity, you're required to take on all these extra things that aren't in the Bible. Do you really want to do that? You see. I mean, I can think of one thing. In Catholicism, I know there's, is it Maundy Thursday where they put the ashes on their head? Let's see, it shows how much I know. Ash Wednesday. What's Maundy Thursday? Okay, so it's a, all right. But, okay, so on Ash Wednesday, they put ashes on their head, whatever that's about. But if you're Catholic, that's what you do. Is that in the Bible? No. Is it a bad thing? No. It's their tradition. So if you convert to Catholicism, that's one of the things you would be expected to do. So, as a Gentile, can you obey the Torah? Absolutely. But if you convert to Judaism, there's a whole range of things you're expected to take on that are not in the Torah. Who wants to do that? And if you start to believe, well, I've got to do that to be saved, then this is where Paul, his hackles really come out. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. See, Denny, did I see your hand up?
Yeah, one of the things that I've read that the Jews were under a severe pressure to have all people come into the temple, their synagogue to convert to Judaism.
Yeah.
So they had an extra pressure to make sure that the Gentiles who were coming in were not hiding in their synagogue and staying away from the Gentile.
Denny brings up an excellent point. Thanks for reminding me of this. Yeah, in the ancient world of Rome, you were required to bring sacrifices on certain occasions to the Roman gods. You were required, as someone who lives in the Roman Empire and under Roman rule, to do certain religious things that might go very much against your grain. But Judaism was excused. It was an officially recognized religion of the Roman Empire. So the Romans did not require the Jews to practice these things. They got a pass. One of the parts, though, one of the things they did do to keep the Roman Empire happy, this is part of their agreement, is that each day a sacrifice was made in the temple in Jerusalem on behalf of Caesar. It wasn't a sacrifice to Caesar, it was on Caesar's behalf. So they said, one thing we'll do is, if you let us off, we will make a sacrifice on Caesar's behalf, as if Caesar was there himself making the sacrifice. We'll do that every day in the temple. So we're acknowledging that, yes, we are part of the Roman Empire. Yes, we do have a Caesar who rules over this, rules over us, but we will do this to honor him. So, what happens when a Gentile becomes a believer? He doesn't want to participate in Roman worship that Rome requires him to. So there'd be pressure to convert to Judaism, because then the pressure's off. And then what Dennis is talking about, some Gentiles will start attending synagogue, not converting to Judaism, but letting the Romans think they are Jews so they could get off. The Jews didn't want this, because then if the Romans find out that you're protecting all these Gentiles, then the synagogues become a place where you basically are shielding Gentiles from having to participate in Roman worship. So you can see there are many factors at play here. So Paul is asking the Gentiles to do a difficult thing. Now that is, be faithful to God, obey him, do not participate in Roman worship, but you do not need to convert to Judaism either. And if you do convert to Judaism because you think that that will save you, then you are in some serious, serious confusion. Serious confusion. Yes, Denny, go ahead.
One of the things, the Christian world looks at those four prohibitions as kind of like an easy way out. If you think about what was going on at that time, it was actually a death sentence, because you weren't allowed to be a Jew. You were allowed to be a Jew, but if you did it because of gaining salvation, Paul and the Jerusalem Council saying you can't do that.
Right.
They says, do these four things. Well, if you do those four things, then now you can't go worship the Roman God.
Right.
And you can't convert to Judaism. So basically, they're caught in the middle.
Yeah.
And it's a much more severe penalty for them than it was for anybody else.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. So these four necessary things are not four easy things for a Gentile to take on. Thank you for bringing that up. Well, we've looked at the Christian majority view concerning Gentiles and Torah, and we've looked at the Jewish majority view, and then we've looked at the majority view that nobody holds, that is, the Christians only have to do these four things and nothing more, which is ridiculous. These were four commandments you kept so that you could attend synagogue. All right, and learn the Torah there. What does Messiah say? Before we see what he says, I want to share something with you from Perkei Avot. I love this because I think that this is good, sound advice for us as believers. In fact, some of Yeshua's teachings seem to almost quote part of this, because this is very well known to him and the first century Jewish people. Rabbi Tarfon said, "The day is short, the task is great, the laborers are lazy, the reward is much, and the master insistent." Well, let's just stop there with that first first verse. You know, when I read that, I feel like it's talking about me. Every time I read that, year after year after year, when I go through Perkei Avot and I read that, it feels talking directly to me, because I am lazy. And the reward for my work is great. There's not much time left, and my master's insistent. You know, Yeshua talked about the fields being white for harvest, but there aren't many laborers. He might have been thinking of the same passage. The day is short. The task is great. We have the word of God before us. We have a precious liberating Torah to obey. And there's not much time to grow up into it. The laborers are lazy, and we are. I know I am. And I know that the reward is incredible for obeying him and yielding my life to his will. And the master's insistent, please come on, move. There's so much to do. And it's so wonderful to do it. And there are people who need what you do if you serve me. And then the next verse that follows is connected right to it. He, Rabbi Tarfon, used to say, it is not for you to complete the task. He's saying nobody can. I mean, let's think about Yeshua. Are we commanded to imitate him and be like him? Absolutely. Can you? No. You can spend your whole life getting closer and closer and closer, but he was perfect. He was absolutely flawless. How can we ever, ever reach that level? We can't. It's like years ago I described the picture I had of a mountain that has no top, and we're commanded to keep climbing. And as we keep climbing, our view of things gets better and better and better. Our view becomes more like God's view. And we keep climbing. Sometimes we want to camp out on the side of that mountain, just stay put. This is good enough. And then we watch people climbing past us, like saying, why are you stopping here? You're discouraging me. Come on. I need you to help me up, and I'll help you up. And you know you'll never reach the top until there's someday we'll see him and we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. But in this life, we keep climbing. Torah is the same way. It's the same way. It is not for you to complete the task, but neither are you free to stand aside from it. If you have studied much Torah, you will be given great reward, for your employer will faithfully reward your work. Know, though, that the reward of the righteous is granted in the time to come. Shame on those denominations that teach if you do things now, you'll get rewarded now for it. God will bless you and make you prosperous and rich and wealthy, and you'll never be sick and you'll live 200 years. You know, God blesses us here, but the real reward is in the world to come, not here. There's a saying in Judaism that the wicked receive all the good they'll ever receive in this world, and the righteous receive all the pain and suffering they'll ever receive in this world. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. So, what is Messiah's view? He gives it to us in Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say he wouldn't make it there. Just be called least. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Look what he's saying. Now let's look at this a different way. In the kingdom of heaven, you have people from the least to the greatest. What determines where on that scale you are in the kingdom of heaven? Observing and teaching and doing the commandments of Torah. You just have to read the verse before this. Don't even think that I came to do away with the Torah, he tells us. But he talks about these are commandments of Torah. So in other words, your salvation, your entrance into heaven is based entirely upon grace through faith. Yeshua is our mighty and great Savior. But the thing is, we've got a work to do. How faithful are we at doing the work? Because our reward in heaven is going to be based on our faithfulness in doing the work here. And there are those who don't do his commandments, and there are others who do them and teach them to others, encourage others to do them. So let me give you a few summarizing thoughts and we'll start our study. All right. You know, there's discussion in the Messianic movement about divine invitation, divine mandate, and so on. Well, first of all, God works on invitation only. Everything we do for God is by invitation. But when God invites you, you just don't say no to that. Every choice you make is an invitation. The enemy can't make you do anything. God will not make you do anything. There are a few exceptions. He did knock Paul off his donkey. He did kind of intrude on Paul's free will there. But basically, the way God works is you can do whatever you want. You can live your life however you want. But be careful, because your want can deteriorate and twist and distort into something very ugly. So be careful what you want, because your ability to want, that power of wanting, can become very perverted. But you can live your life however you want. God's not going to make you follow him. Everything's by invitation. Sin is by invitation, and obedience is by invitation. And the world is filled with invitations. You know, you read Proverbs, there's the woman of folly who's there luring the foolish man into her bedroom. But Proverbs also describes the woman of wisdom standing in the streets and calling out. She's also inviting people to follow her. The world is filled with voices of invitation. Some of those voices, the small ones, the clear ones, the still ones, the ones that truly resonate in our souls, that's God's voice. What did John the Baptist say? Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord. And he goes on. It's an invitation. It's a commandment we don't have to obey. And since we don't have to obey it, there's no whip being cracked on our backs to make us. We can choose not to. Everything comes as an invitation. No one is perfect in following Yeshua, and no one's perfect in keeping the Torah. Now, you can keep all the commandments of the Torah. Paul did, and he called himself the chief of sinners. But here's a way to think of the Torah. It's like the ocean. Have we mapped the entire ocean? Yeah. Every square inch of it. You can get maps that are so detailed, they show every square inch, every coastline, every island. It shows everything, all right? Ocean has been mapped. No mysteries. They even map the ice flows that break off the polar ice caps and how big they are, and they're floating, and how fast they're melting, and what direction they're going. They have it all mapped out. But did you know that the floor of the ocean is still unknown to us? We know more about the surface of Mars than we do about the floor of our own oceans. Because you see, the ocean doesn't just go out in area, it's got depth. So does the Word of God. And it's up here on the surface of the ocean where all the weather takes place. This is where you get the storms and the hurricanes and the waves and destruction and disaster. But down inside, calm, quiet. It never touches there. And it's on the surface of Torah where everybody's arguing about how to do this commandment, if we have to do that commandment, you're doing it wrong, I'm doing it right, no you're not, you're doing it right. And all the storms going up here on the surface of Torah. But who's going down into the depths? Because that is where the real wonder of Torah is. Paul kept the surface of the Torah. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Because when the Torah became flesh and walked among us, Paul set out and made it his life's goal to destroy every one of his followers. These first century Jewish leaders had the Torah memorized. And the 613 commandments weren't enough. They had to make more. And then when the Torah made flesh comes and lives among them, they execute him. You see, you can know the surface of the Torah. We read through it every year on an annual cycle. But do you know the depths? You know what's hidden down in there? You know, in our siddurs today, we read, it's on page 68, it quotes Matthew where Yeshua says, I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden the deep things of your Torah and revealed them unto babes. Don't think of Torah as just a bunch of commandments, do's and don'ts. It has those, and God wants us to obey them. But the Torah is deep, And just like a mountain you never get to the top of, the Torah is an ocean you can never get to the bottom of. Okay? You follow? I want you to stretch your idea of what the Torah is and to begin to invest your life into studying, plumbing its depths, because that is where the real adventure of this walk lies. That's where it is. It's not mere religion. It's life itself. That's what I'm interested in. Well, let's pick it up, and in the few minutes that are left, you're going to strap in, folks. We're going to go fast now. All right? You might get whiplash at the rate we're going to go. So Paul goes through with the sacrifices. He brings his just about to bring his Nazirite vow to a close. Verse 27, Acts 21, 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple. Now, not in the temple building. Nobody could go in there unless you're a priest. Paul was not a priest. He was in the temple area, the temple precincts where only the Jewish men could go. They began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the Torah and this place. And besides, has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, this is all lies. But, the enemy knows how to use lies to get the crowd worked up. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Of course he hadn't. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them." He ran down to them. He was in the Antonius Fortress, which is attached to the north wall of the temple. And there were stairs he could come down. So he saw what was going on in the courtyard. He runs down. They grab Paul. They put him in chains and then walk him up the steps to the Antonia Fortress, the same place where Yeshua was beaten and crowned with thorns. Now, as they're going up the steps, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So, see, they thought he was this Egyptian rabble-rouser. And so when Paul talks to him in Greek, "Oh, you know Greek?" And he says, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt?" Verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So, what do I have to lose? The Roman soldier, the centurion, says, "So okay." So he's up on the steps where the Jews can't get to him. He's in a place where he can speak and address the whole crowd. They finally quiet down. And it says in verse 40, "And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect." In other words, in Aramaic. Not in pure Hebrew, but in the Hebrew dialect. Aramaic is a Hebrew dialect. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. In other words, this isn't that Egyptian guy. He's speaking to us in Hebrew. Let's listen to what he has to say. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to how the crowd responds to what Paul says. I want you to pay very close attention to what they don't get upset about. Verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." In other words, you're doing this because you're zealous for God. I am too. You're zealous for Torah. So am I. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem." Now, Damascus was well over 100 miles, 150 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So he's going a long ways to bring these people to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Verse 6, "But it happened that as I was on the way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Yeshua, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." What does the crowd do at this point? Nothing. They listen. They didn't get upset at this. Verse 9, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" And the crowd still doesn't say anything. Oh, God speaks to this guy, has a mission for him, and they still don't get upset at him. Verse 11, "But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias," or Hananiah, as you would say his name in Hebrew, "a man who is devout by the standard of the Torah and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see Hatzadik.'" He uses a very formal Hebrew term here. The righteous one is not just one who is righteous. The righteous one in Hebrew is Hatzadik. It's an individual, and if we had time, we could look at Jewish theology and the writings about Hatzadik. Hatzadik is one who is so righteous that his sufferings atone for the sins of others. Hatzadik is referred to back in chapter 7, verse 52, in Yeshua as being Hatzadik. And also 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 will take us one little side trip and we'll get right back on task. 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Messiah Yeshua, Hatzadik." Remember, in Hebrew theology, Hatzadik, the righteous one, is so righteous that his sufferings atone for the sins. They say, well, he's righteous, it could be the sins of his community. If he's more righteous, the sins of his generation. But Hatzadik, the righteous one, atones for the sins of all the sinners, even from the very beginning of time. So even this term, Paul is calling upon well-known theology in the Orthodox Jewish mind. And when he says this, the crowd still is silent and listens. I just want you to see how accepting they are of Paul's message. So he says, "You're appointed to know his will and to see the righteous one, Hatzadik, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And still the crowd listens to what Paul has to say. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now he's starting to talk about the crowd. And they still listen. They still don't get upset. They don't start calling out for him to be put to death. They listen. Verse 19, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed..." Now, he calls Stephen, the one who these people had executed just a few years earlier, he refers to Stephen as God's witness, and still the crowd listens and doesn't argue with him, even though he said, "You made a bad decision." He was not a heretic, he was God's witness. "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And the crowd is silent. And then Paul gets one more sentence in before they want to rip his lips off. Verse 21, "And he," God, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Goyim," the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." as long as his message was only for Jews. Now listen, well, think about it. But the moment he indicates that God's extending his grace, his Torah, his truth, his Messiah, the atonement available through the Tzaddik to the Gentiles, can't take that. This guy does not deserve to live. You talk about extreme prejudice. There it is. That is the thing that the Jewish people of that time just simply could not tolerate. And when you realize that, and then you see how Paul loved the Gentiles, how Peter loved the Gentiles, and the graciousness with which James, the Jerusalem Council, welcomes the Gentiles into the synagogues, you begin to realize how out of step those early believing leaders were with their people. How gracious they were. It's quite an eye-opener. Well, anyways, we have covered a lot of ground today, and I hope that somewhere in all of that, there was something that ministered to you. I have one concern, though. As I just look across at the faces when we talk about Torah and believers and different attitudes that are in Christianity towards this, please, I want you to hear me say something very clearly, all right? So as you rethink about the teaching, you listen to it and think about it through this paradigm. Please never hear me say that I am against the church. I am not. In fact, most of you I know that it was in the church where you heard the truth of Yeshua and you answered an invitation to his grace and you would put your faith in him. Don't ever hear me being against the church. You understand? The church is a wonderful starting point. But I think if there is one failure, is to truly nurture those it brings into the faith, to feed them and mature them. I think that might be the place where there might be a flaw. We're all flawed, and every organization is flawed. Beth Tikkun's flawed. I'm just so close to it, I can't see what they are. I think Beth Tikkun's fantastic. I think you guys are the best. But people tell me that we're not even perfect. But what needs to be done today is I think what has happened, and it could happen here at Beth Tikkun, is that we get off to a wonderful start, we can become very introspective to the point where all of our energies are poured into self-protection, maintaining who we are, just keeping it together, making it grow, and just holding it together. And before we know it, if that's the way our attention is, pretty soon we will be on life support. And every bit of our energy will be poured into just hanging on. And I'm determined to keep my attitude that is not where we are to put our energies. I do not want your energies always being poured back into this congregation. I want us to come together once a week to pray. I mean, really pray. When you get here at 9:30, you spend an hour and a half in prayer. And that, to me, is so sustaining my soul. Rob and I often have talked about how, though the prayers stay the same each week, how each week it feeds us more and more and more. And then we study. And then we have a meal together. And you spend the whole Sabbath resting and recharging. And then during the next 6 days of the week, we don't get together. I want you to take the energy and the strength you've gotten from observing a Sabbath together and with your family, and I want you to pour that into your families, into your places of work, into your schools, into your communities. Pour it out there. Let your cup overflow to everyone else you come into contact with. But when we start pouring all our energies into this, do we have to keep maintaining this, and we have to make sure that it all stays together, then we become self-centered instead of God-centered. As long as we are giving, we'll never have a lack of supply. But once we start trying to hold things together, keep things the same, make sure then we become totally like a black hole. We begin to collapse. And before you know it, we're on life support, and then we're dead. I don't want that to happen. I want you to take the energy and whatever you get here, I'll take it out into the world with you this week. We don't have programs at Beth Tikkun. Okay? We have a flock. Now go into the world and be lions. You know, go change the world around you. I'll see you next week. That's my look at it. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, you just help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For these two together make the great commandment. And Lord, we are disciples, not of Moses, not of David, not even of Paul. We're disciples of Messiah. Help us live lives like his. For he went about doing good. He poured his energies into anyone who came to ask. So, Father, help us to be like him. Help us to be humble, simple, straightforward, and honest and truthful. And just to do your will the best we know how. Keeping our eyes always on him. And always upon the word that he kept his eyes upon, which is your holy Torah. And may we live it out the way he lived it out, not in legalism, not in using it to condemn one another, but Lord, to look into its depths. And like David, we would pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. Lord, I do pray you'd open our eyes to do that. Open our eyes so we can see deeply into Messiah and see who he really is. Help us not to worship an image we have of him, but Lord, to serve him himself and to be like him. And we'll trust you to bring that about. For we're just sheep, but we're yours. We're just a flock, but we're the flock of your hand. And we trust you to guide us as you would. And we praise you for that even now in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, I'm going to invite you up.